All right, well, we're in the middle of discussing the nature of God's election and predestination and how the Bible presents that. I do think, again, it becomes important for us. Systematic theology is very important. We need to be able to draw biblical truths out, systematize them, because they all fit together. We need to be able to do that. And we also need to be very careful that we don't say things the Bible doesn't say, and we deal with the things the Bible does actually say. Our systematic theology doesn't remove verses from the Bible. It just helps us, hopefully, to understand them as we put them in context. And you do need to get them in context. We are looking at the whole Bible. We're given all of that. But I'll often say, at any place that your systematic theology contradicts Scripture, I mean, as that, you know, that shouldn't even be able to make that statement, that if what you believe about a particular doctrine contradicts something that's said in Scripture, you're just wrong. And it doesn't matter what your system says, it doesn't matter what you think ought to be the logical extension of that system, what you should and should not do, you're just wrong. So this whole idea even of the idea that God's election would keep people from evangelizing, well, as the hyper-Calvinists began to kind of claim Calvinism, claim the idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation, as they can, you know, say to someone like William Carey, you know, sit down, young man, if God wishes to save the nations, he doesn't need you to do that. They just started getting unbiblical. They took their view of a doctrine, they pushed it to logical, human, reasonable extent, and they ignored Bible passages. So don't just pass things over as you see things in Scripture. My view of God's sovereignty just, you know, enables me to not think that's even there, because you got to deal with every one of them. And obviously they have to be properly interpreted. So that's one of the limited atonement. It's going to be the same thing as we work our way into that particular redemption. But don't just dismiss things. A lot of times people are wrestling with real biblical issues, and even with election or with the atonement, things like that. Take the Bible seriously and never allow yourself to contradict a passage of Scripture by something that you think you believe. Instead, in humility, change what you believe. And if we're not willing to be shaped and molded in what we believe, then we've grown hard and proud. Now, there are certain elements of the gospel, things that we're sure we're not going to change. Yes. But as you are working your way through Scripture, you're always willing to be shaped and molded. I have a lot of times we have people that show up at the church with, you know, they've got a pretty well-formed theology, but they're unwilling to change if they're presented with something, that if they're given good biblical argument, presentation of it, they're simply unwilling to change. So it's like, If you stop growing, if you have learned everything you need to learn in theology and you can't learn anymore, you're going to have a tough time here, because you're probably going to learn some new things. And that's true for us as well. I understand that, for the leaders of the church. But nonetheless, you're going to have to come and be willing to be shaped and molded, and not instantly take everything and flow it through the grid that you already had, say, well, I was already right. Well, you might be wrong. And I'm not saying that's, you know, probably most of you would hold to these truths, but I just run into that all the time. So people come and go, well, why won't you change your view? The view of the church is not just my view. That's how the church views this theology. And, you know, there's certain things we're not going to change because of the reality of, you know, the strength of that. But you as you come to a church, you need to be willing to be shaped and molded. That's how they go. So a lot of people aren't. And so they never change. And that's how I find, I'll usually ask them, and they've been at 10 churches, 15 churches, 20 churches, never able to their theology has to dictate what the church is going to believe. And it's like, really? You probably need to rethink that if you can't show up anywhere. I sat with a man not too long ago. He's not coming to the church now, but he never came. But he was like, there's no one. I have to start my own church. I'm like, why? I mean, there's lots of churches here. And there's not tons of solid churches, but there are solid churches. I couldn't sit under any of these elders here. They're all unqualified. Unqualified? What do you mean? Characterized? How do you even know? No. None of them are teaching the truth. So you're the only one in this entire area, Knoxville, Maryville, into North Carolina. There's not a single church you can sit under, and you have to be. So he says, I'm going to be the elder. Whoa. You're going to be the one elder. Yeah, you want to be there, right? And he knows one other guy who, interestingly enough, can't go to any other churches because all of the elders are unqualified. So those two guys are going to get together. That's the last place in the world you want to go to church, right? But there's going to be two of them, and then they're not going to make it. Trust me. They're going to de-qualify each other. Somebody's going to go, no, your theology's wrong, and then they're going to leave. So we chuckle. But they're hundreds, thousands of people that constantly wrestle with these things. So my whole point here is simply that always we are taking the scripture seriously. Always we're being willing to be shaped and molded by the scriptures, which is why we need an interpretational basis for properly understanding them, and that really fundamentally is the issue. How do you interpret the scriptures? So that there is not a constant changing of how you interpret. Well, yeah, then you get in trouble. And so it's like, what? How do we actually know what's true? So all of these things become fundamental to understanding doctrines and not ignoring scripture as we do so.
There's a conscious side to that too, though, correct? I mean, we're not supposed to be tossed to and fro and unsure. And what?
No, absolutely. So
again, I think what you're saying is true. We're to adhere to scripture.
Right.
Let our hearts be changed by scripture, not by the whims of men.
Absolutely. But that is my whole point, though. But I think unfortunately there are people who are sure that their refusing to waver has to do with their understanding of scripture, but it actually has to do with their stubbornness. And again, that can happen to any of us, but those are the things you're always willing to check. And it's going to come back ultimately to hermeneutical principles. Is this the proper way to interpret, and have I gotten that wrong? Maybe it's at that level that I'm missing it. So when I hear an interpretation that I didn't agree with before, I have to go fundamentally down to the bottom of that. Is that the right way to interpret scripture? And that's maybe why I'm wrong. So absolutely, we're not to be tossed back and forth. But that's why I said that. Those things are defined by a church, not an individual. And that's why the church becomes so important, and picking, as it were, the right church, because the body of doctrine held by a church becomes, we're not gonna go back and forth on those things. As you come into a church, right, that's what you're checking. Maybe I'm wrong. This whole church believes this, or this is what, you know, the leadership has determined. So maybe I'm wrong. And then you check it. You might not be. I mean, there's plenty of churches you could go to. They would be telling you to believe certain things. You're like, don't believe that. So both sides of that are very important, but nonetheless, I do think sometimes, and again, I would say particularly in our circles where we tend to have a lot of people who are self-taught, or those who came out of Arminianism into what we might call Calvinism through a whole series of books and lectures and, you know, 25 teachers on the internet that kind of all have a different view. They've kind of cobbled it together, and they come with very certain things that sometimes need to be challenged. That's my main point.
I taught my 10 lesson series at Concord on Sovereign Grace. Well, that's not a Sovereign Grace church. The pastor received all those lessons and he supported me because right. He understood the Southern Baptists are split on this.
Right.
And it took 13 months to go through those because I'm going to answer every question.
Yep, just going to work it all through.
And in the end, there were three people that didn't come over to that side.
Right.
And that's fine. And I always said to him, I said, well, if I can make you a classical Arminian,
a Wesleyan Arminian, you'll really be all right.
Right. But one of the ladies, 5 months after we were done, sent me an email at work and brought tears to my eyes. And she referred to her old view as heretical.
Yep.
It turns out I found out from a second party, she was 70 at the time, and she was saved at 70. She thought she was saved at
right.
8. Well, I taught the same thing at Christ Covenant, which is a Presbyterian church,
right.
And it took 7 months to get through it because they had never been taught in a way that they could ask all the questions until they had no more questions.
Right.
And so it's really important to work hard through these doctrines that are difficult.
Absolutely, because they are difficult.
Allow them to be difficult.
That's right. Not just smooth it over. And I would say the other thing is, too, our goal is not to convert people to particular doctrines. Our goal is to convert people to Christ, right? The doctrines reflect him, right? And the beauty of salvation as presented through the realities of God's sovereignty in it are very important, because there's a fine line between a gospel that's not a gospel and a gospel that is. But I do think the other thing is, yeah, we can get on a doctoral bandwagon, which is I have to convert you to a certain set of doctrines as opposed to the reality of the truth of the gospel. Now, again, they're tightly tied, but I think that often happens with those who are moving out of an Arminian system into a Calvinistic or a Sovereign Grace one. They all of a sudden become so excited about the doctrines that Christ disappears. You're like, well, how did that happen? Right? It's not possible. If you really hold these doctrines possibly, it's Christ that comes to the fore in all of them. And yet, again, people need to know the proper doctrines in order to appreciate, one, their salvation, and two, to be able to test whether it's real salvation, because at times it isn't. All right, so back to election and predestination. We kind of have worked our way through some of the undergirding, you know, the nature of it. Now, the scriptural presentation of election. How does the scripture describe it, right? One of the sweetest things about God's sovereignty in salvation, his sovereign election of all who will believe, is that the scripture presents this as a tremendous comfort. If it is God who elects and God who does the work, then you are secure. Apart from that, you're not really secure. You can invent a doctrine which says you are sovereign in salvation and then God holds you firm. But because there are scriptural passages that talk about God holding you firm, so that's great. But it all has to do with how you come to know him. Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Right? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, or rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Why can't you be separated? Because you weren't the one that brought yourself in. So you can't get yourself out. And nobody else can get you out. You have been chosen from before the beginning of time. God chose to set his sovereign love upon you. And so that means you are absolutely secure. That's the beauty of it. And always there should be in the back of your mind, if somehow you decided your way into this thing, that something could get you out of it. And somehow you might lose or mess that up. Well, it didn't happen that way. It was what God did. And a true, total transformation of the heart, regeneration becomes so important here as well. It's not just a decision you make in and out of. It's an absolute transformation that happens to you, which doesn't go in and out. You don't transform and untransform. It's a complete and total work of God. First, you.
I'm sure jumping in.
You did.
I'm scared that, I'm thinking about assurance in this vein of why do we struggle with it, or should we struggle with it to a certain degree?
And there's a level at which we do when our lives don't seem to match up to what Scripture says a true believer looks like, right? And there's a sense in which that's appropriate. The Bible has those kinds of warnings because not all who profess are actually believers. We don't know of our own election, for lack of better terms. But election is to be the tone of the Scriptures, although it certainly and regularly calls upon us to test ourselves, to see if we're in the faith, to present the test. The tone of Scripture is you are secure. That is the tone. It isn't you might not be secure and trying to convince us that we should somehow not be secure. So the tone of Scripture always presses towards the true believer is absolutely secure, and there are ways to know, and in fact, as a believer, generally believers do know. And I do think that's why being well taught, again, becomes so important, because if you're not well taught, then your security is always lacking, or it tends to be. And should be that the more well taught you are, and I would say that then as you're responding to that teaching, the more comfort you draw from the reality of election. Because like, well, I'm elect. Well, it's kind of as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Were you taught the gospel by people who were true believers? Did you hear the true gospel? Did you respond? Has there been change? Okay. That's how we know God's choice of you. Did the Word of God change you? Is it transforming you? And that sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less. I know that. But there's a part of which, as we look into the Scriptures, the Spirit testifies through the Scriptures with our heart, as it were, that yes, this is what I want. This is who I am. This is the nature of what God has done in me. So is it tremendous comfort? Sure. It's a doctrine that's needed, right? If you're not pursuing or growing in sanctification, then your assurance is little, and in that sense, it ought to be little. And again, it goes back to the church. The church challenges people to grow, draws them forward, shows them the ramifications. And when you are in that stream and in that kind of church, then there is a great confidence because you're looking around saying, no, yeah, this is who I want to be. This is where I want to go. And there's a tremendous joy. It's Lone Rangers often, kind of out on their own, outliers of things, or that haven't plugged in well, that are often the ones who struggle the most greatly with assurance. Because they've never really connected into the church, and they're not encouraged and strengthened by the body. What's Hebrews 3 say? You know, we constantly come together so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of those things. So these are all tied together. But again, election is not presented as this dry doctrine of God just lottery picked you out of somewhere. It is presented as tremendous comfort to the believer. Who will bring a charge? You're God's elect. You're the one that God loves. No one is going to walk into my home and say, those girls are not yours that I adopted from Haiti. Sorry. I adopted them. They're mine. And it's not on the basis of what they did. It's not on the basis of who they are. It's on the basis of what I chose. and by the Lord's grace that, you know, so again,
how
I,
good they've been since.
Right, right. Believe me, it's not on the basis of that. No, my daughters are sweet and lovely. All right, they too often perhaps get the brunt of my theologizing. No, they're sweet and right. It's not, well, yeah, you're out of the family today. No, okay, you. It's a good thing, right? So that's why, as sinners, we're thankful. But because as the elect, as those who have been chosen and foreloved by God, we have absolute confidence. There's nothing that can separate us from His love. It certainly is a reason to give God glory. His sovereign election is not a reason to question Him or to say, well, I don't want to believe in that kind of God. It is to thank Him that He would choose to save some, save any, out of all those who had rejected Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind. See, there's this kindness again, to the kind intention of His will. He desired to display His kindness to us to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And that's what we're going to see. Election is all about grace and the fact that God would choose to pick any and that He displays His grace in that way and that He longs to do that, that He loves to show the riches of His grace. Romans 9 shows us that, right? He endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that He might show the riches of His kindness and grace in preparing vessels for mercy. Mercy, that is keeping them from what they deserve, not double predestinate, not just sending some of them to hell because, you know, that's His, you know, there's this neutral group of people and you get to go to hell and you get to go to heaven. No, it's a group of people who were on their way to hell and He saved some back. That's mercy, that's grace. And it's a reason to give God glory. And yet, oh, so often it's presented as a reason that God is not glorious. It's just exactly the opposite. He is glorious. It's an encouragement to evangelism, right? I love 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. He's going through all this difficulty because I've been preaching the gospel, and I'm preaching the gospel because unless I preach the gospel, the elect don't get saved. Gasp, that's how that works, right? They're not going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel, so I'm doing that. But I'm absolutely assured that as I preach the gospel, those whom God has chosen will respond. I mean, there isn't any other confidence. I mean, if you're trying to convince them, if you got to be Charles Finney and, you know, and create all of the perfect circumstances and then pat yourself on the back when you get emotional responses, because that's the only way you're sure, you know, so I'm not sure it's going to happen any other way. I mean, there's this constant worry that maybe this isn't really going to happen. Maybe when I preach, it won't be effective. And you need the right gospel, right? You have to get the right truth, you have to properly understand the gospel, and you have to communicate it in a language that people can understand, right? So it has to be in their language and with concepts that they know. But the Spirit of God promises that as you do that, God will save His elect. It's His work. He does it through you. He can't, in essence, He chooses not to do it without you, but nonetheless, it is His work. So there's no greater encouragement. You know, go to the Malakars in India. They're working in the middle of Delhi. You know, however many million people live in Delhi, 20 million, something like that. A little teeny group of people proclaiming the gospel, what chance do they have? Well, they have every chance in the world. Every one of the elect that God desires to bring through them will come. And in the slums and in the places that they are, there will be those whom God draws in. Pretty exciting, right? That's why we go do that sort of thing. Otherwise, you think, well, maybe they might work 100,000 years and never, you know, 1,000 years and never accomplish anything of value. No, they will. Because all whom God desires to come through them will, every single one of them will come. Misunderstandings. Election is not fatalistic or mechanistic. All right. Again, this idea that a grumpy God, you know, God's, you're bad and God's mad, right? So He just, you know, kind of hammers some and not others. I mean, the love of God is clearly even bound up in the reality of election. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Again, the moment election turns into really a hateful God, hating on people and enjoying their going to hell, you've missed the whole point. God is not ashamed of hell. He doesn't turn away from it. In fact, our understanding is that even the sufferings that go on in hell ascend up before God as an aroma to Him because of the nature of His righteousness in judging people. But never think that it is His delight to send people to hell. It is different. He delights to save. So it's delight to send people to hell. Don't equate those two. Okay? Because the Scripture does not do that. And the moment you start doing that, you begin to misportray God. He loves it when people go to hell. Why? Because he has to. Because he loves everything about what he does. Because he loves at different levels. He sends people to hell that's righteous and just. And it is good that he do so, because when they reject his son, his love for his son is portrayed through his punishment of those who reject the son. But there's not delight in that. There's not delight in that. And scriptures say that. There's a different kind of delight that God has in saving than in the righteous judgment of the wicked who reject his son. Be very careful of just smoothing God out in that way. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So there is, again, there's means to election, and there is a desire of God that men be saved. And so that desire sends us out into the world to see all that he has chosen come to faith in Christ. Election is not based on foreseen faith. This is one of the ways that election is kind of smoothed out. So people say, well, yeah, God chooses, but he only chooses those who are going to choose him. Of course, this is impossible, because nothing happens in history that God didn't determine. He's not God if somehow people believe without his having worked in their lives for that to be the case. So we can't choose ahead of time based on their work. He chooses ahead of time, and then he makes that happen. Because, again, just think about it. It's a total misunderstanding of how God works in history to say, well, because he's outside of time, he just looks down in history and he can, well, yeah, but he's the one that created that history. He's the one that makes that history happen. You just totally misunderstand God's sovereignty if you think that history is happening without him and that he's just kind of jumping in at certain spots and directing it. Everything else is man's. God directs kind of in the big picture. I mean, that's open theism, which is God is kind of like us. He chooses to be like us. He limits himself so he doesn't actually change historical events. He just bumps his way through them so it ends up the way he wants. I mean, the scripture never portrays God like that. I mean, if you have problems with God working in the hearts of people to change them, then you're going to have to get rid of the Old Testament. He's constantly saying, all right, the Assyrian king did what God wanted. We didn't have free will. No, he wanted to go wipe people out, but he was obeying the command of God. And he didn't have a choice in that sense. He's choosing what he wanted to do, but it wasn't like it. That guy wasn't going to do what God wanted. The strength of God sovereignly working in people and directing them to do what he wants in the Old Testament cannot be denied. And so if you want to read your whole Bible, you do that, and you're like, oh, God is directing people all over the place. Because if it is wrong for God to change or direct one heart, if it's wrong for him to do that, then if it's wrong, if that's sinful, somehow that shouldn't be. So how the Arminians would present, God cannot determine what people are going to do. That's somehow a violation of his character. Then, I mean, the Bible doesn't mean anything. God can do that. It's not wrong for him to do that. They are his creatures. He may direct them as he desires. And he may determine their will. If it was all deterministic, that would be acceptable. It isn't, in the sense of, again, we're always doing what we want. But we are his creatures. And for God to direct a human heart and to direct it the way that he wants is entirely his sovereign prerogative. And he may choose to do that as he desires.
Have you found, Chris, that oftentimes the misunderstanding and failure to accept election is truly rooted in the lack of understanding of the attribute of sovereign?
Yeah, right. That's a fundamental issue. It's that people think of God as sovereign. They wouldn't tell you that he's not. But right, all of a sudden when they say things like foreseen faith, it's entirely illogical. God can't be sovereign if he chooses according to what you did. He looks into history and says, oh, this is what men did. Right, so it's a misunderstanding of what sovereignty actually means. That he causes the events of history. He doesn't react to them. He hasn't removed himself from it.
They call it a doctrine of foreseen faith has a terrible flaw in it, because no matter what you say, it involves works. Because clearly, in the end state, you got saved people and lost people. Well, these had some wisdom.
Absolutely.
Above and beyond.
Right. How did that happen? How did they get that faith? Yeah. To elect according to foreseen faith, and it'll show up here in just a second, is merit.
Yeah.
You merited that. And again, I've shared this illustration. When I came to this area, I really was not familiar. I mean, I understood the debate, Calvinism or merit, but I grew up constantly without even knowing it, in the realm of God's sovereign choice that he did these things. And when I came here, my eyes were opened up to what this debate looks like, and it was the old preacher that got in my car, and he's like, so how'd you come to Christ? Well, somebody shared the gospel, and I was stupid.
And I mean, of course, I got that. And I asked him, I said, you weren't stupid. You were the one that understood. Oh, yeah. It was me. I knew. I mean, who could, what idiot would refuse to, right, what idiot would go to hell? Like, well, there seemed to be a lot of them. And you were better than them? And I was really pressing him on that. And he was like, yep. He was full blows, of course. Yeah, you do. He was a sweet man, and I think he was a real believer, but his view of that was skewed. He did that in one sense. And it does become that. It has to be, ends up being by merit. And you have all kinds of problems, because if God is going to woo someone to the faith, well, why doesn't he woo everyone the same way? Even if you say it has to boil down to man's choice, God cannot woo them past their own desire, well, he doesn't woo everybody equally. Everybody doesn't hear the same fervency of gospel presentation. Everybody doesn't grow up in a Christian home. That's totally unfair. There is only one fair system, that is to choose from before the beginning of time, not on the basis of merit. That is it. There is no other truly fair system, and every other one has God being capricious. You get a little more gospel, you get to hear a little more. You got a better example. I mean, you grow up with a dad that claims to be a Christian, is an utter hypocrite. Woo, that's strong medicine. Why didn't God fix that? You're not going to come to Christ, you know, apart from God's, if that happens. So, right, how can God, you throw all of salvation into this totally capricious work. The Holy Spirit works hard in some and not hard in others. And then it finally boils down to, so why would you pray God would work in anyone's heart? The true Arminian prayer would have to be this: God, you may work in their heart only up to the point where you might somehow overshadow their will, and then you'd better stop. At what point is that? From the moment he starts working. He's always working on their will. So again, that doesn't help you. Arminianism doesn't help you in any way to alleviate God's capriciousness or to elevate man in some way. Neither of those helps you, and you really end up with more problems than you had before. It's just that it's not viewed that way. It's not presented in a properly or reasonable understanding. These things are, in one sense, very reasonable and very logical. They work their way out. Election involves individuals, not undefined groups, right? He chose us in him, us. He chose the group, yes, a group of believers, but each individually. And he chose us in Christ. Yes, that is in light of the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, that's the only way that we could ultimately be chosen. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. Again, all the terms are in love, graciously choosing to his glory. None of this is described by Scripture as some bare, hateful God yanking, you know, just choosing some people capriciously and not choosing others because he hates them. Scripture does not speak of faith on the basis of choice. Romans 11:5, or of faith as the basis of choice. In the same way, then, there also have come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Even in Israel, as he's held a remnant there, it's only because of his choice, not theirs. And gracious choice, which means what? Getting something you don't deserve. He didn't have to do that. They rejected him. Well, so do we. So always, the Bible presents this choice of God as grace, that he's giving us what we don't deserve. It's never somehow merited on our part, and therefore our faith is not the basis of the choice. It is God's grace that is the basis of his choice. And as Ray just said, election based on our faith is salvation by merit. We merit it. So at some point, we made that decision. So God says, all right, I'm responding to your decision, and I'll save you. What merited it was our decision. Predestination based on the foreknowledge of faith still does not give people totally free choice, right? It doesn't. There's something in there that had to draw them to faith. They're not totally free. I mean, the fallacy that anyone is totally free of influence is ridiculous. It's just how much influence do you have? And again, that throws things back into God's court of why didn't he influence you more? We didn't like you, right? He liked you. He really likes Americans, but he doesn't like North Koreans, right? Because they don't get the kind of gospel that we get. No, that's not true, right? And yet, that's how that has to play out. And when, unfortunately, we tend to kind of view it that way. God really loves us. Yeah, and look out, because we got all the gospel and we've got all these things. Because God will save his elect in North Korea. And again, we have to do the work to do that. But he doesn't like one group more than he likes another. So you get more of the gospel. And so,
include his own people.
Well,
true.
Did you? You mean the Jews?
Yes.
So, I'm sorry, in what context?
Question going back to the elect. Right. Any of the chosen people, they will have to bow their knee and confess.
Yeah, absolutely. So, his chosen elect, his chosen ethnic people,
also have to respond to him by faith. And the Old Testament was exactly the same. Yes, he granted a tremendous grace to them. And yet, always still, within his elect ethnic people, there were always and only the elect unto salvation. So again, we have to even see different nuances in when we talk about election, what we're talking about. That's very important. They missed that. And they did think, hey, we're better. Because God chose us, we are actually better, and we are automatically in. And they're not. So being born in America doesn't make you the new chosen. Being born a Jew does not bring you automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. Objections. Election means no true choice. Why? I mean, if God elects you, why does that mean that you didn't choose? No. I mean, he chose you, I get that. But you also made a choice. Let's not forget that.
But I didn't choose until he regenerated my heart.
Absolutely. But did you still choose?
Yes.
I understand that. But again, we want to kind of smooth that out of...
But that's our experience. That's why we're starting right. Arminian when we start.
Exactly. Everybody starts Arminian generally, right? Right. They don't hear a Calvinistic message on God's choosing. Oh, I must be chosen. No, what they do is they repent and believe. And they say, I made that decision.
Yeah, right.
And we don't, but that's true. We always make a choice, but our choice is not, in that sense, in any sense, a free choice from the standpoint of, look, I did that on my own. So both of these are true. And because because for most of us, what was emphasized up front was our choice, then we swing back really strongly, and to some degree rightfully so, to God's choice. But sometimes then we forget to keep in your choice, right? You still have to choose. And when Jesus urges, find the narrow gate, you know, the kingdom of God is being taken by storm. Well, those things are true as well. So let's not, again, any place where we take scripture and move it aside, we get in trouble. We'll go Richard first.
So, and I can speak, this is my own part of my own personal testimony.
Right.
Doesn't this also then go to a misunderstanding, that being a misunderstanding of sin and not seeing sin? God truly sees sin. And so, if truly we see sin as God sees sin, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, left to our own choice,
right,
in our sinful nature, it is impossible for us then to choose.
Sure, it's a misunderstanding of what we call depravity. That is that we're tainted by sin to the point where we cannot choose. Sure, that all of these go together. You can't have one without the other. And it is the fact that we somehow think that our sin isn't that bad, and that I could actually overcome my own sinful tendencies and choose, and the Bible says differently. And could that possibly be the case? Well, if the Bible didn't say differently, yeah. But the Bible says that, right?
And I created a step further, I'm sorry.
One more time.
It's back to choosing churches again, and from my personal experience, I would almost say entire denominations, where refusing to preach sin as God sees sin, it
right.
provides a false comfort.
Absolutely.
And refusing to see it because they are comfortable in their sin and do not wish to leave their sin to truly follow Christ.
Right. And no one wants to be told, again, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They always want to know, I could change this. Right. But no, it's loving to do so.
The Arminian will say the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He'll never force himself on you.
Right.
The Calvinist or Sovereign Grace says the Holy Spirit's the hound of heaven.
Right.
You know?
But there's a sense in which, as we'll see, that if you define force himself on you as somehow dragging you kicking and screaming into the kingdom, no, he won't do that. What will he do? He will change your heart. He is the hound of heaven who comes for you, but he's the hound of heaven who, as he comes for you, all of a sudden, as he works in your heart, he changes you to the point where you desire these things. Election means you're not totally free. Means choices are not totally free, sure. No choice you make is totally free. Every choice you make is conditioned by something. Your upbringing, just who do you want it to be conditioned by? I choose God, right? And I desire that he would condition my choices, and my freedom is always bound by his. And again, that's a point, that's a fundamental sticking point. And really, if you push those who call themselves Arminian, or if you push them to the wall on this, generally, at the end of the day, they're going to say, okay, I got that. God is more free than me. And that's the Arminian that's a true believer, right? Okay, he's wrestling with it. He doesn't really necessarily grab these doctrines. Now, the Arminian you push to the wall and he says, no. God, I have to be totally free in order for this to be real salvation. At that point, you're going, woo,
Someone's starting to, you're starting to tread on dangerous ground there, where it's like, no, I must be, and God couldn't have done that. There's and I say this. That's right. And there are those that do that. Those are the ones that I'm like, the ones that in one sense know their doctrine and are absolutely set. No, I did this. No, really? You did it? No, I actually did this. Okay. Then we have a problem. Most of the people in the churches that you will talk to do not believe that. You push them far enough and like, no, okay, I got it. God did it. I don't think you did it quite like that. You know, I don't quite understand a lot. That's okay. And once that's okay. You don't have to believe in election in order to be saved. You have to recognize and yield to God's sovereignty, right? At the level of bend the knee to him as Lord. That's true. But you don't have to know all the nuances of this in order to be a believer. But if someone pushes you to the wall and you say, no, it was my choice. And God did not, and he had no undue influence in my choice, and I'm the one that had it. That's a problem. And so that's the person you're like, well, we need to talk. We need to work through this. It is a different God, and it's a different gospel. So those are the things that we do want to be careful of. But again, people will come to church here sometimes, and they come maybe out of Arminianism, and they come rejoicing in sovereign election, which is wonderful. But then all of a sudden, every person in every other church is not a believer. Like, woo. I mean, that just, you know, and my grandma can't be a believer because she's a sweet Arminian. Come on. Now, your grandma might not be a believer. I understand that. But let's not condemn your entire family and every other church in this area and say they can't be believers, any of them, because of this. No, it's not a true Arminian system, an absolute Arminian system. And even many of the early Arminians, as Ray already alluded to, the Wesleyan Arminianism beats nearly everything going on in the churches around here, even some of the Sovereign Grace churches, quite honestly. It's better than that. Now, the foolishness of perfectionism is a problem, but that wasn't developed till later. The outflow of some of Wesley's statements of the nature of perfectionism was then put into doctrine. Maybe he would have done that, maybe not. Nonetheless, again, Romans 10:13 is true. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't dispensationalize. I've heard that dispensationalized, which is nice. Talking about the Jews. No, that's all. That's anyone everywhere. If you call on the name of the Lord, but what's underlying that? It's not saying the name of the Lord, right? It's not going down to an altar and praying a prayer. Those are different. Truly calling on the name of the Lord is what? Recognizing that he is the holy sovereign God, recognizing that you are a sinner, truly and cannot come to him, recognizing the nature of the work of Christ on your behalf and calling upon him to save you. That's a real, true conversion. That's what's behind this. Once saved, always saved, sure. But it has to be once truly saved. Once actually converted, let's put it that way. Always converted. You can't get unconverted. So just understanding this statement has gotten changed into whoever will pray a prayer. Whoever will say the name of Jesus as Lord. Well, we know from Matthew 7 that people stand before God and say, Lord, Lord. And they mean that word. They just didn't live out the ramifications of that word. They're not saying, you know, sir, sir. You're the Lord. Well, I know you're the Lord. Yeah, actually, though, you didn't serve me. You didn't take the reality of that. So, again, this statement, don't undo the statement of Scripture. You just have to understand what the statement means. A true conversion. Those who are actually calling. And I love it. The name of the Lord. That is an understanding of the nature and character of God. It's not just saying a word. There's a difference. Tim?
Could the word call be misunderstood because of God's call on the elect? Could it be said that that's our response to that call?
Oh, sure.
Not like as if we are calling the Lord out of black darkness or anything.
Sure.
It's just
we're not inventing. Yeah.
To his call.
Yeah, we're not inventing. Again, we're not inventing our own salvation. It is God who has done the work in us. But that changes nothing about the nature of the fact that we have to call. It's just, again, it's understanding what's behind that. The Romans 9 does come before Romans 10 and well-placed, which is it is God who elects, it is God who does the work, it is God who chooses. But then, as the gospel is presented to me, what is my responsibility? To cry out to God. And I cannot use Romans 9 as my excuse. I can't come to God. God is, he's a mean, sovereign elector, and so he didn't choose me. No, did you hear the gospel? Did someone come to you? Then call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Don't make these excuses about I'm not elect and all these other things. And of course it's a response to God's call, but most people don't realize it that way necessarily. Once they learn about these things, they embrace that. Of course, I mean, there's no way I could have done that on my own. So it is that. It is a response to God's electing call.
I always struggle with, this bigger verse that can lead to easy believism. And those
I don't know what to do with that. That is in terms of, I guess, that would they still be in the elect? I guess they could.
Yep, they could.
But on the face of it, no, right? I mean, if it's just the throwing the pine cone.
Absolutely. So there are many who thought they called on the name of the Lord. So there's tests to these things, right? That, again, that's why anyone who truly calls on the name of the Lord is saved, period. But who called on the name of the Lord? That's going to be determined, one, did they hear the true gospel? Two, is there a reflection of the reality of conversion in their heart? So it's not just a bare thing.
Yeah,
it is.
It's not taught by 50% of the...
Oh, that is the problem. or more than that. Right, but what you do is, so you have to, again, so as I said, you teach Romans 10 as in, or a conjunction with, or with an understanding of Romans 9 and of Ephesians 1.
Well, how do I understand that all that going on and people being led?
Well, we understand it as a travesty. Yeah, we understand it as, but, hang on just a second. That's why Elisa and I came here, because we parachuted into a region that we felt like was as dark could be, because that's what was going on. That has overwhelmed the churches in this area and really around the world. But that's why we came, because, right, it's a travesty. What I heard was not the real gospel. I went to my first youth rally. I knew this was going to happen, and the guy was preaching a false gospel. And I didn't take any of my kids because I knew that was going to happen. He was preaching a gospel of no repentance and no change and no Lord, nothing. And I was like, this is the most horrible thing I've ever heard. Well, I'd heard that before. I grew up in youth work. I heard it a lot. So, right, it's a travesty. But that's why a church is built around proper doctrine becomes the cure to the cancer that has enveloped our nation in many ways. So, yeah, it is a travesty. And they have misunderstood these verses for sure. But see, I, in one sense, was never taught easy believism. And so I didn't understand, in one sense, how rampant that had become and what that looked like until I came here. And I would say things, whoever called them, will be saved. And I have people arguing with me and in one sense fighting. No, that's not. Well, let's understand our terms. And then I began, okay, I see why you're responding so strongly back to that, because you've been taught this, whoever will pray a prayer or throw a pine cone into the fire will be saved. Well, that's different.
Long time ago, I dated a girl who was Church of Christ. It drove me crazy because semantic arguments of the Baptist.
Right, sure.
And we're the first church, because we're the church.
First and only, right.
Yeah. And but it was when I finally accepted and understood sovereign grace that I realized, because I would always say, well, why didn't God just have one description throughout the Bible of salvation?
Right.
But he's got all these different ones. Because we don't do it.
Right.
If it was up to us to do it, he'd have a consistent one.
Right.
But if you're saved and you see that verse, you'll understand.
That's
it.
Right.
I cried out in need.
That's right. And God saved me.
I didn't just declare, God saved me.
That's right.
It was, I knew a need.
I recognized my sin.
Explain that
right.
Every time.
No, see, there's the right. Every presentation of salvation does not come with all the pieces. That's why we need systematic theology.
Right.
That's why we need to understand what's being said. That's why just people grabbing pieces of the Bible and going out and preaching, so just believe in Jesus.
That's what they do.
Right. You need to believe in Jesus, but you need to believe in the right Jesus. And you need the word believe. It's pretty important. What does it actually mean? All these things do mean things. And we are not splitting hairs and getting overly concerned with semantics when we say that you have to understand what these things really mean. And yet, we're never eliminating that's why that 1 Thessalonians 1 is so important. How does Paul know that they are actually elect? First and foremost, because he knows the proper gospel was preached. Apart from that, you don't know anybody that responded. In fact, nobody that responds to the wrong gospel is saved, right? So you better get the right one. And yet, again, always back to, people call out on the basis of their choice. They recognize the need. And then they realize, oh, that was God. They start to read their Bibles. He did that. And someone who fundamentally rejects that at that point, God didn't do the work. Again, as we said, there becomes the problem. But true believers don't do that.
Right.
Because they're like, of course.
Because the Spirit testifies with their
spirit. Exactly. In that way, through their understanding. Yes, David.
We have some nice events where I hear, like, preachers go to some towns and they say, oh, 200 were saved that day, the next day 300. And when they are saying that, I kind of want to kind of say something more biblical, but sometimes I'm kind of going back, said, okay, how do I handle that? And he's already saying that. So that's hard to, I should say something.
Right.
More if someone is a leader. And
right.
I encountered many occasions this kind of response or communication from people.
Sure, and I think, you know, the way you responded to that is you're like, you know, if and as the gospel was preached, we rejoice in all who responded. Counting noses is going to get us in trouble because we don't know. Time will tell whether those professions were real. And so we'll pray that every one of them was, and yet what we will want to see is the Lord doing that work as they move into churches. So I just think you can bring some clarity to that by, okay, you're making the claims to how many were saved. You don't actually know that because someone just simply stated that they were saved doesn't mean they actually are. And yet it's no reason not to both pray for and hope and pray that many were. So I do think you're trying to bring some biblical balance without, you know, nobody got saved or, you know, those sorts of things.
How do you understand the seeding versus the watering? If the true gospel is given during the seeding, what's the point of the watering?
As in someone coming along to... what, to encourage that? I'm not sure exactly what you mean. So I understand you're referring to Paul. You know, Paul says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, God brought the increase. Yeah. Sure. I think, again, because this the nature of how the gospel call works, consider when Paul says the gospel came in 1 Thessalonians 1, it came in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Why do you need full conviction if it's the gospel? Well, because God uses those means as well. So the watering means is used to bring to the fore the reality of the gospel that was presented in the planting. And so there's either it can be, you can have where people came to Christ and then the watering has to do with their growth in Christ. But I think also you can have to do with, look, that the seed was planted there, it didn't germinate. And so as the gospel continues to be presented and lived, God uses that means to bring the gospel to fruition in someone's life. But I think both those things are true. The fact that it was presented doesn't mean that there is always belief at that point. Even though, as it were, that it was understood at some levels, the proper gospel was presented, someone comes along and continues to preach those truths, continues to live a life that is exemplifying the gospel, and he uses that means. That's what I would say. So just, you know, all right, I got the gospel there, nobody needs to go back there. Ooh, I don't think Scripture presents that at all. Right, just the opposite, you keep going, right? So that's how I would see that.
PBS, and I was as a counselor, and the person officiating the PBS was preaching the word and such to little kids, and then he would have these kids afterwards go back to, with counselors, and I understood the whole point of the counselors to be just to hear a prayer.
Right.
Okay. Well, I didn't agree with that. And so I had two boys, and my first question to them was, do you understand
right.
what you just heard?
Right.
The gospel was just presented to you. Do you understand it? And then I walked them through. And I guess that would be
That's your watering. Absolutely. They heard it, probably. And they understood it maybe at some levels, but you just keep bringing that to bear, and then the Spirit of God uses it. Absolutely. And I would say in churches, there's people sitting at Grace Community Church that have heard the gospel, the real, true gospel, over and over, and yet we're watering in that sense. We're continuing to bring it to bear, different facets, and we're living it. Because the Apostle Paul is also clear, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Every place he goes, he points to the character of those who present the gospel as one of the means by that God uses to bring about transformation. Even the gospel call, the true gospel presented along with a life that exemplifies that gospel. He puts those together. Well, how can that be? That's how God does it. So I do think that's part of the watering process as well. That's seen in the lives of the people. That's real. And God uses that. Like, it makes us robots. It doesn't. Why? Because we are doing what we want to do. The Scripture says that. So you can say it, illogically speaking, okay, well then we just have to do what God wants. Well, we do, but that doesn't in any way make us robots. He designed us to do what he wants. He built us this way, and it's a living, breathing, feeling, decision, and emotions that we have. None of this is robotic. It's a foolish argument to kind of, you know, it's kind of a straw man. Look, you just made it, and so we knock over election. No, election is based on a choice of the mind, will, and affections, a delight in God.
were never robotic. Yes, did
one of the best answers to that I've come to this area talking to my neighbors and whatnot. Then why do you even still go to church?
Right.
Well, because I have a desire.
Because I love God.
And I use the song, as a deer pants after water.
That's right.
Soul pants after thee. That's what I wish to do. And that's what God has placed on my heart.
Right.
That's why
it's nothing to do with robotism, right? I don't do it because I got a chip put in me. We're living, breathing people. Election means that unbelievers never had a chance to believe. Well, again, they were presented with multiple opportunities to believe. Every time they did what? They chose not to believe. Well, God didn't change their hearts. That's true. He was not required to do that in any way. And they were operating and living according to what they wanted when they heard the gospel. I don't want that. He didn't force them to not want it, right? Even when he hardens hearts, as it were, understand that the nature of their heart is already hard. And so he didn't force them into unbelief. He never forces anyone into unbelief. And he never forces you into belief. He draws you. So the chance to believe, they were presented with multiple chances. And they were the father of the devil. Okay. That's why we're working our way through stuff.
Yeah, this goes back to your sermon, too, where it talks about the group that not only turned away from, but then also killed.
Right.
And so I was talking with my daughter, and she was like, why would they do that? I said that demonstrates when their heart, yes, our hearts are hardened, we are born into sin.
Right.
But then, as Ephesians 4:17-24 states, we've been turned. God will turn us over to our own debased mind.
Sure.
We shall be hardened.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it demonstrates the hatred that once you get to a point, it's not just whatever. It is an actual stain and hatred for God. That was what you were saying.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's also what I think people get to here. Again, I really go into that other point. There's got to be a before and after. And you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 4:17-24. Those things demonstrate this before and after. And particularly in Ephesians, you look at the first part, the wonderful part, but you have not so learned Christ.
Right.
So that's want to say there that hatred, there's an even stronger word that I can't come up with right now.
And I would say again, even so, the apathetic ones, we want to be careful again over specifying the apathetic ones still in that sense. So they didn't kill, not everyone actually physically killed the prophets or killed Jesus directly, but even a choosing against the Son in any way, that hardness of heart is the same seed. Not everybody, again, reflects it to the same degree. Depravity is not borne out to everyone in the same degree. But even the ones who turned away to go back to their work, in that sense, are viewed as having hated Christ. It's just that there is, right, certainly there is an expression of that depravity which has degrees to it. Not everyone dragged Christ to the cross. But that we can rightly say that the nature of our hearts when we don't respond to him is that. Yeah, to despise the nature of Christ, right?
There's always a driver in the car. Somebody else is doing the crime, and it's the driver.
He's agreeing with what's happening. And again, the religious leaders are held out as the drivers. If we want to use, I'll just jump on that illustration. And yet, everybody else got in the car, right? They were drawn along. Yes, they were fooled, right? These religious leaders were not anyone they should. But they jumped on the bandwagon because the nature of their hearts was that. And they turn from just kind of the general, here's having the debate, and who is he really a prophet? Who is he? They turn to, we're going to kill him. And they were all culpable for that as they did so. Even though they didn't all originate that in that anger, they all became part of it. So they had a chance to believe in that sense. Yep, they were given every opportunity, and they chose at every point not to believe. Election is unfair. It would be perfectly fair for God not to save anyone. Again, this goes back to the idea of depravity. When that is misunderstood, then this argument holds, right? If somehow people deserved salvation and he didn't let them be saved, well, he would be unfair. But no one deserves it. And people wrestle with that. Again, a true functioning theological Arminian will agree that no one was worthy of salvation. He will say that the atonement raised everybody to a savable level, that God did have to do that. So be careful. Again, just throwing, I think I've said this before, all Arminians believe that that the people in the world just, you know, have the right to come to God. Well, they don't, actually. The true theological Arminians will say, no, we're the Bible's clear, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But that what the atonement did was raise us all to the level where now all it requires is an act of our will. And in fact, the true Arminian would say that all of our sin was paid for. And we'll get to that, well, not today, but that the only thing that wasn't paid for was unbelief. The rejecting Christ becomes the one sin that you can no longer recover from. So be careful, again, of just thinking, you know, you need to think carefully about what someone who actually knows what they believe believes. It's just that very few of those who would call them, or who would we would put in an Arminian camp, actually know what they believe. They don't realize that that's what they're saying.
That's a logical construct. It's not a scriptural,
Once again,
construct can be useful, but
you got to be careful of them. And again, right? And so search the. And I'll, I've sat with true, strong Arminians who would come to church for a while, and then we would eventually come to conflict. And I'd say, so what you're saying is that yes, we all start sinful, we all start unable to respond, but that at some point God raised us all to the level of savability, and that's, and they would say, absolutely. So, and I'd say, so show me in Scripture where do you see that? And there is no place. That's the problem. It's a great logical construct, but it just doesn't work.
My wife had a friend, they were very good friends, but the friend wanted to avoid any conversation about Arminianism.
Right, using terms, Calvinism, or is that right?
And she didn't want to talk in order to keep their friendship.
Right.
So sometimes it could be difficult because you have to get to that point sometimes, and it's a healthy relationship always. Let's not talk about that.
Right.
So we'll be good brothers in Christ.
Right.
Difficult sometimes.
It is. And again, there are sweet believers who, again, they don't realize the full ramifications of what we would call their Arminianism. And you can have sweet relationships. As again, we're going to end this by saying there's certain things about these doctrines you have to believe and that are fundamentally believed by all who know Christ. But the structure of and saying, all right, I'm a five-point Calvinist and I, you know, that you have to say that in order to, you don't. Do you have to believe in limited atonement, as it were, to be saved? You don't. Right? Understanding the nature of Christ, that there was a real atonement, you got to believe that. So there's pieces of it. And I do think, you know, there are times when we draw people and we just want to be careful with it. That careful is the wrong word. Is there somehow something wrong with it? Just simply move slowly. And we want people, even in the winsomeness of our lives, to see the reality of the humility that this ought to bring. And we just slowly draw them as we point out the Scriptures. As Ray said, months and months and months, you're just working through it. And you're, you know, as you're presenting the truth of the Scriptures, you let God do His work. Election is perfect fairness. We've talked about that. Choice based on no merit. All are undeserving, and I choose some. Okay, that's perfect fairness. It's the only thing that's perfectly fair. The Bible says that God wills to save everyone. Right? It does. Now, and as you work your way theologically through these things, many might argue that God doesn't actually ever say that He wills to save everyone, that he only ever says that He wills to save the elect. Again, I think you can make scriptural arguments along those lines. I don't believe them all. That is, I do think it's right and good to be able to say that God may and can have a will of to save all in that sense, that it is His delight to save, and that He doesn't actually save all. Because God can will things, as in things He desires that He does not actually do. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, can God have a desire for all men to be saved and for them not to come to saving faith? Well, if He's God, can that actually be true? I think certainly we may and must give God the right to have desires that don't all come true. Let's think about it. Does He desire for you to be perfectly holy? He does. Are you perfectly holy? No. Okay. So, I mean, this in one sentence, it's just like God, there's things that God desires that He doesn't do because there are more fundamental things that are going on. He can desire for all men to be saved, and yet all men will not be saved because He has other desires to demonstrate His own glory, to demonstrate the glory of His Son. And so those things, as it were, you have a conflicting desire. Is that possible? Yes, by the nature of sin and what is going on in the world, right? All men, He doesn't choose. Even though He desires all men to be holy, He does not choose to immediately overcome your sinfulness by making you perfectly holy. I suppose we could say that He could do that. We can say that He could do that if He wanted. He chooses not to. On the basis of what He's trying to show, His own character and drawing people to sanctification, series of things going on. So certainly He may. So I don't think we have to explain away these passages by saying God only wills to save the elect and So therefore, everything he desires in relationship to salvation comes about. Now, there's things he desires that don't. But that's because there are other desires, other things that he wants. And sometimes it's explained as God's decree versus God's moral will. That is, there's certain things that he said, this will happen. And there's certain things he said, I wish this would happen. This is what you need to do. And that we don't.
The second Peter, though, the context is really he's talking about the end times. When is it going to come? Right. People have said it's going to come. And he's not slow about his promise. He's bringing his people in until it's complete.
Right. It is possible. It is possible that the all there does refer to the elect only. It is possible. Right. I'm not sure, though, that even in that context that is true. Yeah. I think he is saying, look, I'm waiting till all my elect come.
Right.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure that it isn't also true that what's being displayed in 2 Peter is God's desire that general that all men would come. That is his predisposition.
Stop.
It will. All right. And again, I think you can demonstrate things of that. But I don't think 1 Timothy 2 can be explained in that way. And so that's why I think I don't have any problem with using 2 Peter either, because I do think that is the nature of God's desire. But I agree that in 2 Peter, clearly, and we should understand this, is that the reason history goes on is not because God can't figure out a way to stop it. It's because election drives all of that.
He has a purpose.
Right. And the purpose ultimately is the bride for his son.
That's right.
Because even the salvation of the men is not the primary purpose. The full bride, the beautiful bride that he wants to prepare, and that's the people that he's chosen from before the beginning of time, so history cannot be stopped until they all come, because that's the bride that he's presenting to his son. So that bigger picture drives up even our understanding of all of history. When the last person whom God has chosen comes to saving faith, history will end, at least this portion of it. And we just tend not to view it quite that way. God's revealed will versus his hidden, what we might call his will of decree. And this, again, this is true in a variety of ways. I mean, you say, I don't like this. We don't like this idea that God has a will that he doesn't actually accomplish. Well, let's think about this. All right, if Arminians say, no, it is truly God's will for all men to be saved. Well, why aren't they all saved? Because there must be something that God wills more than that. And for Arminians, what is it? That man would have free will. It's still something that God wills more than he wills for people to be saved. Like, and if you really try to point that out to Arminians, they don't like that. It's like, no, it's true. You cannot, if you hold to that verse means that God desires for all to be saved, which I think it does, then you're going to have to say God has a will above or something that he does because all men are not saved. Well, Arminians would say the thing that God wants more than anything else, and this is kind of a scary thing, is that men would get free will. And so he has to design the universe in that sense. Well, when you put it that barely, people are like, oh, I don't think I like that. What the Calvinist, what the sovereign grace person will say is what God wants more than anything else is that he be glorified, not that man be glorified. And you've just flipped it on its head. I remember reading when I was first getting exposed to the more technical nature of this debate. Remember, I didn't go to seminary till... You know, it was 15 years ago, but I was in ministry for almost 15 years before I went to seminary. I think the Lord used that in a lot of ways, but I was not exposed to the technicalities of Calvinism or any of these things, just a lot of Bible study. But I read a book called Chosen But Free, a Norman Geisler. He recently died, and Norman Geisler was, a paragon of the faith. I think. But as I was reading the book, and I didn't really understand the sleight of hand, I kind of skimmed over the beginning, and then I'm working my way through, and I'm like, This doesn't seem like chosen at all. This just seems like free. God doesn't do it right. But I went back to the beginning of the book, and it was like one sentence where he says, God, the love of God means that he would never choose to override someone's will. Boom, rest of the book.
Yeah,
everything was based on that one statement. Because God is loving, he would never force someone. So therefore, we have to be free. And I'm saying, okay, so where is that? Where is the love of God defined as, I will not override your will, or I will not change your will? Nowhere is it defined that way. And then I read another book by James White right after that, because I thought that looks great, chosen but free, wonderful, because I believe in man's responsibility. I believe in God's sovereign choice. This will help me. It didn't help me at all. Then I read a book called The Potter's Freedom by James White, which was a response to that book.
Yep.
Who's free? God's free. And then we respond. It was a great response. But I hadn't realized that it really all boils down to that. That the love of God must be defined by Arminians as, because he loves you, he will never influence you unduly to come to know him. And I'm like, how is that love? I mean, if you know someone is going to die and you have the ability to draw them back from that, would you do that? Well, why doesn't he do it to all? Because his sovereign purpose is to display the glory of his Son, and the glory of his Son is displayed in the salvation of the righteous and in the judgment of the wicked. There have to be wicked in that sense. So, Arminians too believe that there is a higher, something God desires more than all men be saved, and that is that they would be free, as it were. But it's impossible. It can't actually be true. We won't get to reprobation, which is God's passing over. We'll wait on that, because that really becomes the answer. Well, then why is not everyone saved? Or what is God doing when they go to hell? Is he actively in that sense saying, all right, I pick some to go to heaven, I pick some to go to hell, and these are the ones that I sent here? Reprobation is the infralapsarian answer to that. You're like, what are you talking about? I think I might have told you this story. I would laugh, you know, when people say infralapsarian versus superlapsarian. We don't need to know any of that stuff, until I tried to preach through Romans 9. And then I was like, what do I do here? What are these vessels of wrath? How does this actually work? Is there such a thing as double predestination? And I guess I'll reveal my hand up front. I don't think I think God would be absolutely righteous and just to take a group of, since they're his creations, of utterly neutral people and send some to hell and send some to heaven. He could do that. John Piper would say that that's absolutely true. That's what Romans 9 actually means, and that's okay. I just don't think that Scripture presents it that way. So that'll give you some food for thought. If you ever have never even thought about why it would matter if you are infra or supralapsarian, and you're like, those are ridiculous debates, they aren't actually, when you understand what those terms mean. One final story is again, I did not understand the nature of all of these debates when I came here, even coming out of seminary. And it was a whole group of people that was coming out of a place called Crown College up in Knoxville, which would be hyper-Arminian, for lack of better terms. And they walked in the door, and the first question they asked me, the first question that they, so they walk in, and they're like, this is a sovereign grace church, so there's a second question. I'm like, yes, infra or supra? And I was like, oh, this is not going to go well. And it didn't. But anyway, I was like, whoa, okay. I was in a little teeny church, right? Here I'm a little Maryville. And, you know, and there was more theological debate going on here than at seminary. Trust me. I mean, it was crazy. It was wonderful. That's got to know all this stuff. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the truth of your word and that you have enabled us by your Spirit to know what is true. And I pray that you would give us grace to have the right kind of humility, to always be submitting to your word, and yet to have the strength and solidity of the doctrines that we know to be true. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through these ongoing truths, that our love of you and our respect of you, our honor, our fear of you would grow, that your name would be exalted, that you would be uplifted. Lord, I pray that we would be a gracious and gentle church, even as we hold firmly to these truths about salvation, and that our winsomeness in loving people and in loving you and the strength in which and as which we preach the gospel, that those would be the things which draw people to you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Very good.